Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Those of you that are visiting with us this evening, we've been in a series of studies that I've entitled Navigating the Book of Revelation. For the past several weeks, we have been in Revelation chapter 20, looking at the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ that is promised, spelled out very specifically in Revelation chapter 20. And tonight, I just want us to look at four verses because it begs the question of what is being talked about. Starting in Revelation 20 and verse 7, John writes, "And when the 1,000 years are expired," or when the millennium is over, "Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Remember, he's incarcerated at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, as described in Revelation chapter 19. He's incarcerated for 1,000 years. This incarceration is the bottomless pit. It's not the lake of fire. It's not what we know as hell. It is a place of confinement where he will be confined and kept from deceiving the nations for 1,000 years. But notice what happens in verse number 8 when he is loosed out of his prison. "He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth," Gog Magog, "and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city," referring to Jerusalem, "and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." We've talked briefly about this time, the chronology of this event. We understand it to take place at the conclusion of the millennial reign of Christ, because it says after the 1,000 years, he is going to be loosed. And he is going to go forth to deceive these nations. So these nations that are being deceived, that are described as Gog and Magog, they are nations that arise during the millennial kingdom of Christ. You'll remember last week we talked about the participants in the kingdom. And two of the participants were a Gentile remnant that survives the tribulation period and is invited by Christ, Matthew 25, into the kingdom that God has prepared for them since the foundation of the world. The second group are Jewish people that have survived. That surviving group that Zechariah 12 talks about, that when Christ returns, they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as an only begotten son. And you remember when we talked about these participants, we talked about the holy angels that will be present. And Jesus specifically taught that the holy angels neither marry or are given marriage. They don't have offspring like human beings do. We talked about those saints, both Old and New Testament, that will experience glorification through resurrection. And Jesus said of them that these saints, these glorified saints resurrected, will be as the holy angels, that they neither marry or are given in marriage. So Earth's population or Earth's repopulation is not going to come from the angels. It's not going to come from the glorified. It's going to come from this group of Jewish and Gentile survivors. We've made reference to a number of times prophecies that say that Jesus will rule in the kingdom with a rod of iron. And like a potter would smash a marred vessel, that is the way Christ's rule is going to be in the kingdom. Now think with me. If there wasn't individuals, if there weren't individuals with unredeemed, rebellious hearts in the kingdom, why would Christ have to rule with a rod of iron? Why would it be suggested that he has to smash anybody like a marred vessel? Are you following the logic? We come to understand through the scriptures that those that are going to be born in the kingdom, born in this Christ-established utopia, they're going to have to be saved. They're going to have to be born again just like everybody else. And you know, some sinners don't take real well to being told you need to be born again. Have you noticed that? So what becomes clear, if Satan can deceive these nations and deceive them en masse, to have them described like the sand of the sea, we're talking about a whole lot of lost people in the millennial reign of Christ. That the only thing that is constraining their rebellion is the fact that we've got a ruler in the kingdom that doesn't put up with any junk. And if someone steps out of line, they expect for his hammer to fall. Just a footnote. We made a big mistake in this country when we thought we knew better than God did on sin having consequences. On thinking that all those that commit crimes categorically across the board can be reformed. Thinking that capital punishment is a mistake, on and on, because we're living at a time that crime does pay. And therefore, crime flourishes. Let me tell you something, it won't be that way in the kingdom. But there is going to come this moment at the end of the kingdom, after Christ has proven the man's problem is not government, because they will have the perfect government. The man's problem is not food, because food will be in plenty. The man's problem is not education, because education will be perfect. The man's problem is a sin problem. It's inherent. And the minute that Satan is released and Christ steps back, the deception and the rebellion takes place. And this battle, though it is brief, is referred to as Gog Magog. Now, there are two views regarding this battle. One view is that what is being referred to as Gog Magog in Revelation 20 is simply an idiom of a previous battle that was so significant it became the benchmark, it became the standard of a battle like this. Okay, have you ever heard anybody use the expression, "We just crossed the Rubicon"? Have you ever heard that? You know where it comes from? Caesar Augustus, in January 49 B.C., crossed the Rubicon River. And that decision to cross the Rubicon River commenced the War of Caesar that resulted in him moving from governor to absolute dictator. Historians say that just before he crossed the Rubicon, he said the die is cast. And once the Rubicon was crossed, the battle started, and the rest is history. Crossing the Rubicon is an expression that means we have passed the point of no return. And it's referred to as an idiom. So what some believe is that this title, Gog Magog, is an idiom of a previous battle that was so significant that it became the standard for this battle, and this is why it's called Gog Magog. And let me say, though this might sound a little awkward to you, a little forced to you, you need to understand this is probably the majority view. That the battle of Gog Magog that is referred to in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not this battle, it's a previous battle. The second view is that this is indeed the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. I will say without shame, I am uncertain. The more I study Ezekiel 38 and 39, the more I'm inclined to believe that what is being described here in Revelation 20 is indeed the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Of those that believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 happens prior to the millennium, there are at least three different views on when prior to the millennium it takes place. Some believe, I'd say many believe, that it's going to happen any time prior to the tribulation. I mean, that it could happen immediately, next week. In fact, because of the players and what President Putin has just done, there's a lot of chatter about the fact this could be the prelude to Gog Magog. Some believe that it will take place in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Some believe that it'll take place during the Great Tribulation or the last 3.5 years. So the jury is out on exactly when is the battle that is described as Gog Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when does it actually take place? And you can understand why there would be those that would be pretty adamant about the fact it takes place in Revelation chapter 20 because this battle is called Gog Magog. Whatever the case may be, I thought that it would be worthwhile for us just to take a few minutes and read through Ezekiel 38 and 39 so you understand what is being said there. Because, listen, what is without argument is Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe a battle called Gog Magog. And it is described in great detail. And I'll tell you this, we might not know for certain when it's going to take place, but when it does take place, everybody's going to know this is it because there's going to be no confusion about it. So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 1. Ezekiel writes, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man," that's a reference to Ezekiel, "set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy," notice, "against him." So Ezekiel is to prophesy against Gog, who is referred to, notice, as a chief prince. And he's a chief prince of many regions. He's a chief prince of the land of Magog, Meshach, Tubal. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy against him. Now, this is what we know about these regions. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. These are the descendants of Japheth. Okay? The Shemites are where the Jews come from. The Hamites are where the African nations come from. The Japhethites are where you and I, the Europeans, the Russians, come from. Genesis 10, 1 through 3, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood." Verse 2, "The sons of Japheth," notice, "Gomer and Magog, Madai and Javan, Tubal and Meshach and Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer," notice the last name, "Togarma," because he will be mentioned in this passage. Ezekiel 38 continues in verse 3. Ezekiel is told, "And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O God, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thy armies, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with buckler," that's a large shield, "and shields," those are small target type shields, "all of them handling swords." Okay, now look, there are two possibilities here. The specific description of this armament could be figurative. It was what Ezekiel was familiar with in his day. And if this battle is fought in the future prior to the millennial reign of Christ, it just doesn't fit Because an AK or an AR is not the same thing as a sword. Okay? A horse is not the same thing as a Humvee. So there is a possibility that if this battle is fought before, that these terms are simply that the armament of the day is going to be used in this battle. But consider a literal interpretation and consider what the millennium will be like and what we know about the millennium. The millennium is going to be a time of peace. The millennium is specifically said to be a time that the weapons of warfare are beaten into instruments of agriculture. You following me? So look, it is very possible if the fulfillment is Revelation 20, it's literally talking about what this battle will be fought with is on horseback, with swords and shields like used to be the common form of battle because that is what is readily available. Verse 5, Persia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarter. And might I say, all of these countries, we can establish the fact that they were north of Israel in the area of Russia. Verse 7, be thou prepared and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. In other words, that Gog, this prince, and his satellites are going to be leading the charge in the protectorate of everyone else that is involved in this battle. Verse 8, and after many days, thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God. It shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely. All of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, this is one of the sections that I struggle with, this being a battle prior to the millennial reign of Christ. A battle that could happen at any time. A battle that could happen during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Israel is being described as a nation that's at rest, at peace, unprotected. No walls around their cities. No bars on their windows. Would anybody describe Israel that way tonight? I can't imagine Israel being described that way any time other than the millennial reign of Christ. Israel's at complete rest. And I want to point out to you before we get away from it, you understand that God is the one that is bringing this judgment about. He is described as setting a hook in the jaw of Magog, dragging him to this battle. Now, he is a willing participant. I mean, he sees an opportunity to take a spoil and destroy Israel. But Israel is being described as a nation that has come out of bondage, come out of captivity. And you see, this is one of the reasons those that believe that this battle will take place prior to the millennial reign of Christ, this is one of the reasons they cite for it. This is talking about Israel as it exists today. Israel being freed from German occupation, Israel being in their own land and safe in their own land now. But you need to understand prophetically, this Israel's deliverance from Hitler is not the only prophetic reference to Israel's being delivered. Let me read to you from Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is receiving his last prophecy, and he is asking specifically about this period of days that we know as the Great Tribulation. And he wants to know when these things are going to take place. And he asks the angel this. And this is what he's told in Daniel 12 and verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, which held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. 3.5 years. Now listen to this phrase. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be fulfilled. Remember what Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse? When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, you that are in Jerusalem, you that are in Judea, flee, run. Because Antichrist is going to begin his persecution. He is going to begin the requirement of the mark of the beast. He is going to demand worship. And it's going to be in association with the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, those of you that are at the epicenter, flee. Run for the hills, literally, for the mountains. No, it's significant that God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And it is significant that God brought Israel to their own nation after World War II. But there is a greater regathering that is promised even than Israel's escape from Egypt. Let me read to you from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8 say this. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So Jeremiah is prophesying. God is telling Jeremiah that there is a exodus coming. There is a deliverance coming for the house of Israel that will totally eclipse Israel's escape from Egypt, that it'll be no longer spoken of. Can you imagine how significant this Exodus is going to be for that to be the case? And you see here in Ezekiel 38 that what is referred to several times is that Gog is coming against a land that has been regathered. And that will indeed be the condition of Israel going into the millennial reign of Christ, because Christ will regather them. In fact, Isaiah 11 prophesies of this regathering. Just want to read two verses, Isaiah 11, verses 11 and 12. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people," first time being Egypt, "which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathos and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the isles of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcast of Israel and shall gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Notice, if you would, Ezekiel 38 and verse 13. "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish," these are nations that occupied former Ethiopia, ancient Ethiopia, "with all the young lions thereof shall say to thee, Gog, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shall thou not know it? And thou shalt come from out of thy place, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he whom I have spoken in old times by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Now this phrase is interesting, because God is saying to Gog, you are the one that I prophesied against in ancient times. Well, the problem with that statement is we have no record of this prophecy. In other words, we have no other reference to one of the prophets of Israel making reference to this battle. And it says that this prophecy, God says this prophecy, was made in ancient times. But consider this for a minute. If Revelation 20 is the fulfillment of it, then it could be said that Ezekiel 38 is an ancient prophecy, that this event was prophesied thousands of years before the millennial battle took place. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come up, against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. Do you realize how catastrophic this shaking is? Shaking to the point that even the fish are shaken by it. The sea is shaken. Verse 21, and I will call for a sword against him, Gog, throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstorms, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, the wording of this is very similar to what God told Moses that he was going to do with Pharaoh. That he was going to make Pharaoh an example to the nations of his great power. And the result of God judging Pharaoh and Egypt was Israel's deliverance. And now in a similar way, God is saying that when this battle takes place, that all the nations will know because he has made Gog an example, his great power and authority. This is why I said, look, we might not be certain when this battle is going to take place, but we will be absolutely certain when it has taken place, because it is going to be a battle like few, because God is going to be the one that brings it to pass. Well, I realize this is a little bit different message leading into the Lord's Supper. But I would remind you tonight that this table reminds us that Jesus experienced God's wrath, that you and I might not have to. Folks, I can't stress enough. We cannot fathom what Jesus went through for us in God's judgment. What it was like for him to cause him to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you realize lost people on earth, while they're alive, never experience that? They don't have a relationship with God, indeed, but they're not forsaken of God. Otherwise, there would be no hope of any of us being saved. Otherwise, it would be a contradiction of what Jesus says, that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Lost people don't experience being forsaken of God until the moment that they die. And then they realize just how utterly lost they are. But Jesus experienced that when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did that for us. The abuse that he experienced, the suffering that he went through, he experienced for you and I, that there might never be a day that we had to experience and go through what he went through. And folks, one of the reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do is because God wants us to remember the price that was paid for our sin and rebellion, that we might not be deceived into our old ways, into temptation. Father, we thank you tonight for the time that we've had in the Word of God, and now this time that we have to observe this table. We pray that you'd be honored in it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray together. Amen.